Well, from the very beginning, his life was a continual fulfillment of prophecies that the world would not know him, that he was not wanted, there was no beauty in him, that he should be desired. Even at his birth, there was no room at any place that had any kind of quality. There was no room at the inn. His mother was relegated to giving birth to him in an animal pen, which was perhaps symbolic of the substandard treatment that he would receive at the hands of human beings. Shortly after his birth, Herod sought to slay him and was brutal enough to initiate an infanticide that probably cost the lives of hundreds of children. Again and again, as he grew older, especially in his adult years, his enemies were gunning for him all the time. And now their desires were being granted. The Son of God had yielded himself into the hands of a mob. A mock trial had been conducted. And even though the judges found no fault, he was convicted illegally and sent to a crowd who cried again and again, "Crucify him." No ordinary death would suffice. It had to be one of intense suffering and shame that was normally reserved for criminals. So after pinning him down to a beam of wood and pounding nails through his hands and through his feet, and then lifting a pole up and letting it jam down in that hole in the earth, he was there hanging, silent, between a couple of common criminals. But after a while, presently, he did say something. How loud? We don't know. Was it mingled with agony? We don't know. What was he saying? Was he crying for pity? Was he asking to be delivered from his enemies? Was he talking about his enemies? What did he say, and what did it mean? Well, it is very interesting that while Jesus Christ was hanging on that stake at the time of his crucifixion, the Gospels record that he made 7 different statements. Now, the Bible is written, as some have said, with great economy. By meaning that, John makes a comment, the very last verse of the book of John. John said, if we wrote everything one by one about all of the acts, he said, I suppose there's not enough that the world couldn't even hold all the books that would be written. So what is written, though, is the core issues, the matters, the things that matter and count the most. So when we say that the Bible is written very economically, by that we mean it does not waste words. Everything that is recorded has great importance. And so we are going to find that what he spoke, even in some very brief statements, you could pack so much into it, so much was packed into it, that we could think about it, meditate on it, break it down, and come away with a vast amount of information to ponder and some great lessons of life. And that is, in fact, what I want to do. In a very close examination of the 7 last statements that Jesus Christ made, we find much that relates to the plan of God and to who and what God is. The mind of God, the nature of God. So we're going to take a close look at the 7 last statements of Jesus. And when I say a close look, by that I mean we're going to take 3 sermons to do it in. This is part 1. You may think, how much can you get out of that? Well, we will see as time goes by. I will tell you, first of all, the research that has gone into this came from various sources. Some years ago, I was originally triggered to start examining this by coming across a little paperback book that I found by a man named Arthur Pink. Mr. Pink lived from the late 1800s to 1952. And he had this little thin book called The 7 Last Sayings of the Savior on the Cross. I was in a bookstore and saw that, and I thought, well, that's an intriguing title. I'd never stopped to count up how many sayings that Christ made. But sure enough, so I picked up that book, and it was very insightful in piecing some things together. some scriptures and some prophecies. I found I had to sift through a lot of mistaken notions. I had to sift through a lot of Protestant theology, some false ideas and some doctrinal errors. But it started a very interesting study, one that I've really, really profited from personally. I gave this at a Ambassador Bible Center session at the winter weekend a few years ago. I think Jeff, maybe Richard were there to hear it. I don't know if anybody else was or not. But I've never gotten tired of giving it, and I hope that nobody's ever gotten tired of hearing it, because it is packed with some very thought-provoking concepts that will help us not only understand what was said, but should impact our lives deeply as we prepare for the Passover. And going through this should help us come to the time of the Passover in a few weeks that will help us stand in awe of God our Father and Jesus Christ, and how the plan of salvation is unfolding, and just simply be motivated to respond and to discipline our lives in the same way that we find is here. The harmonies of the Gospels generally agree on the time sequence of these phrases that he uttered, and from the beginning they were nothing less than profound. The very first words that we hear him saying are in the form of a prayer, if you will. If you will think of it this way, if you define a prayer as a request to God the Father, then he was making a request, and it was on behalf of his enemies. Let's go to this first statement in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 32. Luke 23:32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, this is the first statement that he uttered at the time of his crucifixion, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We're going to make a number of observations about this. The first one will be in the form of a question. Who was them? When he said forgive them, who was them? Now, if you take a look quickly at the context, if you can scan a few scriptures ahead, you find that there was a great multitude of people. There were soldiers. There were people looking on. If you go back further, there had been rulers. He was surrounded on either side by two criminals. There were all sorts of people there, so who were the them? Forgive them. We can think about that as we consider a number of things. We'll come back toward that as we conclude the discussion on this point. Another general observation is that even in his last hours, he was praying for other people. When you look at the Passover itself, we know that he prayed, and John 17 preserves the prayer that was directed more toward the disciples, the believers, in between Jesus concerning his relationship with God the Father. That's very clear. But here, he was praying for his enemies. They were doing something to him. This is not only a perfect example of, first of all, living what he said for us to do as human beings, but it shows something that he never considers any person. Whoever the them were, he never considers anybody beyond the reach of hope. He never considers anybody beyond the need to pray for them. These were people who were crucifying the Messiah, and he asked God a favor for them. Father, forgive them. And his prayer was going to meet with some results. and it is yet to meet with some results in the future at the time of the second resurrection. It was just a few weeks later that Peter would address another crowd right there in Jerusalem. And the word of this was all over the place, and there were undoubtedly people that Peter addressed among the thousands. Just a sheer coincidence would tell you that some of the people that Peter addressed in Acts 2 and in Acts 3 were witnesses to the crucifixion. That would just be logical. Let's go to Acts 3 and notice something that is said here. Peter actually mentions in his sermon something that corresponds with what Jesus said. In Acts 3 and verse 13, Peter is addressing the people who had been amazed and were coming to see this miracle that had taken place of healing. And in verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified this servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Now this corresponds to Acts 2:36, where Peter said the whole house of Israel was responsible for the death of Christ. So he's speaking to thousands of people here, apparently, because there are many who respond. But he said, "You delivered him up, you denied him in the presence of Pilate." Verse 14, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are now witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Then he states in verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." It's just a very different way of saying exactly what Christ did. Christ said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." Peter is saying, "I know that you did it in ignorance, even the rulers, as also did your rulers." Now, in this process of Peter's message, thousands of people in chapter 4 and verse 4, it says the number was 5,000. Thousands of people were responding. They were having their eyes opened to see what they had done. And the door of forgiveness was being opened to them. This was a powerful event. He goes on in verse 18, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore." Once you understand it, it's just like he spoke in Acts 2. Same theme. Once you see it, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that you may be forgiven, in other words, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So Peter was taking a long view of life at this, that, you know, here's what happened, here's what you can do, and Christ will be sent back someday. And times of refreshing will come, whom heaven must receive, verse 21, "until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So the purpose of this was to open their minds to the truth that Christ had never lost sight of. Even hanging there on that cross, being crucified, Christ was not losing sight of what was going on. And in verse 26, Peter says, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Everyone. This was a powerful statement. His prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," was basically, in essence, no different from what he had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night of his death, the night preceding, in John 17:20, when he said, "Neither do I pray for these alone," just the apostles, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. People were going to come later. They would believe later. They weren't believing at the time, but they shall believe through the word of those he was praying for, the apostles that night. Here was a fulfillment. One of those apostles, Peter, was preaching that word. And so people were going to come. People were going to believe. And he said, forgive them. He was thinking ahead. Forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. Somehow they're blinded. They're in ignorance. But they're going to know. In the process of doing that, he was fulfilling one of the many prophecies in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, you can just jot that down. We don't have to turn there. Isaiah 53, 12, which said, he will make intercession for the transgressors. God, Christ would intercede for the transgressors. So even there, at the very moment, he was thinking about his murderers. He was asking for his crucifiers. He was making intercession for their forgiveness. Now, here's something you might not have thought of before. It's very interesting that on no previous occasion to this do we find Jesus Christ ever making such a request. We don't find him making such a request. In fact, what we find in terms of forgiveness was in his 3.5 years of his ministry, was that he himself would forgive people. We find many occasions where he forgave sins. And in fact, that is a divine prerogative, and he used that as proof that he truly was God. There was a time, let's go to Mark chapter 2. In Mark 2, beginning in verse 5, this is an example that was common to his life. Mark 2:5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," that's why he said that, "so that they would know that the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins." They were right. God alone can forgive sins like that. And he was just emphasizing, so what does that tell you then? It tells you I am of the Father. I am God in the flesh. So if you read this and you think about later on, he's hanging up there on the stake. Why didn't he just say, "I forgive you because you know not what you're doing"? He had the right to do that. So why did he appeal to God to do this? I think it's because of something that was very important. And that is that in this last time of his life, in this particular way, he was identifying himself with other human beings on this earth. He was identifying himself with other humans on this earth. He was not exercising the authority from the point of view of God in the flesh. He wasn't saying, "I forgive you," but he was praying for other people the way we should pray for other people. He was praying for other people as any human would. He was identifying with us as humans and interceding for us as a human being. I find that just a remarkable example. A remarkable example. He could have distanced himself and said, "I forgive you," like he had others. "I have the power to do that." But instead, as a human being crucified by other humans, he appealed to God the Father, "Would you do this? Would you do this?" Furthermore, he was declaring in this prayer by saying, they know not what they do. He was also declaring that God understands the cloud of ignorance. God understands the cloud of ignorance under which all humans operate. There are things that we know and there are things that we don't know. You know, if you go back to Leviticus and study the Old Testament sacrificial system that God gave Israel, there were sacrifices that you could make for sins committed in ignorance. There were sacrifices for sins committed in ignorance. Now, a sacrifice has to be made because ignorance does not excuse sins. Sin is sin. Ignorance does not excuse sins, and it's demonstrated by the fact that a sacrifice had to be made for sins and ignorance. God, and it's important to note, God will not lower His standards of righteousness to our level of ignorance. God does not lower His standard of righteousness to our level of ignorance. In other words, if we say, well, I didn't know, God says, well, that's okay, do the best you can, do the best with what you know. God doesn't lower Himself to our level of knowledge. He expects us to rise to His level of knowledge. But on the other hand, there is recognition that humanity is under a cloud. Ignorance is not innocence from sin. Ignorance just is a recognition that there are some limitations, there are some severe limitations to human beings. And there is an assurance. By recognizing that we do have levels of ignorance, there is an assurance that God knows our frames. He knows our limitations. He knows we are but dust. You know, David made a prayer. He prayed, cleanse me from secret faults. Cleanse me from secret faults. Let's go back there, as a matter of fact. Psalm 19. It's worth turning back and taking a look. Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14. Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. We've discussed this recently in the group baptism counselings. In order to be baptized, do we have to understand every single error we've ever made? Do we have to go down the list and name them all? Who can understand his errors? I remember talking with somebody one time who said, I've got these three things that I need to overcome before I can be baptized. So, okay, and he listed them for me. He said, when I get those overcome, then I'll come back to you and I'll talk about being baptized. I said, well, okay, 2 points. Point number one, how will you know you've got it completely overcome? If you say, I don't want to lose my temper anymore. Okay, you go 3 months without losing your temper. Is it overcome? You go, what's the boundary? 6 months? A year? Anything that you set is a man-made boundary for saying, well, if I can go 3 months without losing my temper, then I know I've got it overcome. So you get baptized. What if you find out later, what if you lose your temper again? Does that mean your baptism wasn't valid? Does it mean you didn't have it overcome? I said, but the second point is more important. And that is, even if you can get all three things overcome, you're going to find three more to take their place. And if you can overcome those three things, then you're going to find three more things to take their place. Because the nature of spiritual growth is that we don't see all of our errors at one time. And as you go through life and mature spiritually, you begin to see things that you didn't see before. You begin to understand the depth of godly character. And that's what growth is all about, is this process of understanding and growing in understanding. And if you say, well, I've got these three things, that sounds like then I'll be qualified to be baptized. And it won't work that way, because more will find their way to your understanding. And the fact of the matter is, we don't get baptized because we've overcome everything there is to overcome. We don't get baptized because we're perfect. It's just the opposite. Who can understand his errors? Well, the person who is being led and directed by God's Spirit, and that person, even then, won't understand them all at once. We grow all of our lives. So he said, cleanse me from secret faults. Cleanse me from secret faults. Now, faults can be secret, meaning we keep them secret. We try to hide things that nobody else knows about, even from God, foolishly. Or a secret fault may be a fault that we don't see. It's a secret to us. We just don't know it's there. We're ignorant. We're doing something that we just don't know. And as time goes on, hopefully we see it. And if we are growing and close to God, we will see it. But when Christ said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, he was talking about the mind of God. That's the mind of God. And this gives us hope. It gives us comfort that God is not some cold, hard-hearted, uncaring, unfeeling, dispassionate human being. He's God. He's a father. Jesus Christ is called our brother. They have a family love for us. Family love for us. It's very powerful. So he says, verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. When we spend that time and love toward God, communicating with God, and that quality time, as we heard about in the sermonette, then we begin to see these things. The cloud of ignorance begins to lift. And in the meantime, when we see things, then we know that God will forgive, as Christ asked. You remember Peter? We read his words. Peter was there telling the whole house of Israel what they did, how they crucified Christ. What did he do that day? What did he do? The night before, Peter said, I will never reject you. I will be right with you all the way. He even said, even though the rest of these 11 might do it, not me. Peter was ignorant of his own weakness. Peter was, he didn't even understand himself very well. And he ignorantly stated some things. He wasn't ignorant of right and wrong, but he was ignorant of his own carnal weakness. And he just leapt to the wrong conclusions. He made claims that he never should have made. But he was blinded. Peter was blind to his own weakness. And God forgave him. Jesus Christ forgave him. So even hanging there at that stake, Jesus was able to recognize that he was giving his life for the blindness of the human heart. For the blindness of the human heart. His emphasis was not on they don't know, but it was on they don't know what they are doing. They don't know what they're doing. Now anybody there knew what was going on. The Roman soldiers, they knew exactly. If anybody would have asked, what are you doing? They'd say, we're gambling over his cloak. What are you doing now? I'm picking up a spear. What are you doing now? I'm going to take the life out of him. They knew they knew the physical things going on, but they did not know what it was. They did not comprehend the enormity of what was taking place. Notice a very interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They knew what a crucifixion was. They knew what they were doing physically, but they did not understand the wisdom of God in a mystery. They did not comprehend the enormity of what was going on. Now, we can sit here and we can argue, well, they should have known, but we can't argue that very long before that comes back to bite us. That comes back and it turns back on us, because how many times have we ever said to ourselves, I should have known better. I should have known better. Or how many times have we said to ourselves, I did know better. You know, but we went ahead with things anyway. This was no condemnation of the people there crucifying him, because, you know, as we said several times at the Bible study last month on grace, but for the grace of God, there go I. We could have been standing there too. But once the veil of ignorance is removed, then it's incumbent on every human being to take on that mantle of responsibility then to live life righteously. Now, another important element to consider in that first statement of Christ is that it has to do with living righteously. And that is, Christ was living his own words. By making that statement, he was living his own words. Let's go to Matthew 5:44. Matthew 5:44. In this Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, Christ said at one point, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, by making that simple statement, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," he was exemplifying his own earlier teachings. He's the one who said to do it, and now he was doing it. He'd done it many other times before too, actually, but now this was the most poignant time of all. Let's ask a question. Who benefits when we do this? When we do what verse 44 says, who benefits? When we follow it? Well, hopefully, certainly the people that are enemies, who hate, who despitefully use or persecute, hopefully at some point they are benefited by that prayer. Hopefully their thinking changes. But also it benefits the one who's actually making the request too. The one who is doing the loving, doing the blessing, doing good, and praying for those. It does them a lot of good. It's just something that we need to do. When it comes to asking God for forgiving and helping somebody, it's not excusing anybody's sins, but it's asking for God to help them. In essence, that statement, "Father, forgive them," was not necessarily asking, forgive them right now, this second. He was asking something for their spiritual condition. In 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness." Repentance needs to be there. Forgiveness is there, the mercy of forgiveness. So implicit in what Christ said, "Father, forgive them," was the understanding that when they come to their senses, when they come to see, forgive them. He wasn't asking God to excuse their actions. Forgiveness without repentance can, that would just be excusing. He wasn't expecting people to come later to God and say, "Oh, I see what I did now." And God says, "Well, don't worry about repenting. I already forgave you a long time ago." No, God wants us to repent. We have to repent. We can't repent for somebody else. Christ could not repent for what people were doing there that day. But in the process of salvation, he knew people were going to repent. Now, in addition, taking on this approach lifts us to a much higher level of spiritual maturity. Read verse 45 and on. Why do this? Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word perfect is teleos in Greek, meaning to be mature. You're going to reach the end, in other words. You're going to grow just as your Father has that love. You're going to mature in this. Become mature. Part of maturing spiritually is to be able to reach that point of loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you, doing good to those who hate you, praying for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It is following the example that Jesus Christ set. It's very powerful. It's tremendously important. It helps in the long term, hopefully, our enemies. And in the short term, it certainly helps us. One of the greatest threats to relationships between us and God and us with other people is to be thick-headed and stubborn and prideful and unable to see ourselves. But also, one of the greatest threats to spiritual survival is becoming bitter and angry and full of hate and enmity and hard feelings toward others. Christ was demonstrating in this, in what he said, that first statement, that he was not only in a forgiving frame of mind, but he was praying for them. And he said it. He could have just thought it, but he said it. And I wonder what impact it had on the people who heard it. If you had been standing there, if you were a Roman soldier, if you had been one of the rulers who had just been part of condemning him, and you were standing there and heard somebody say, "Father, forgive them," what would it be like to hear that prayer for you? It had to have a tremendous impact. But let's think about it from the other point of view. What would have happened to him had he not thought that way? Had Christ not had that attitude, what would have happened to him? Where would he have gone? What if he was taking it too personally? What if he started looking inwardly and started focusing on his pain? Look what they're doing to me. What if he would have cried out, "It's not fair"? And you know, it wasn't fair. Everything that was happening to him was not fair. What if he would have started thinking that way and said, "Father, it's not fair. Make them suffer. Or don't forgive them until they've paid something. Make them hurt the way I'm hurting. Let them see what it's all about." How do you like that? You know, doesn't feel good, does it? Now maybe you'll change your mind. And if you change your mind, then maybe I'll think about forgiving you. He never went there. He never thought that way. He could have had all things come out of his mouth out of bitterness and strife that would have been typically human. When we do that, we jeopardize our salvation because we start being very tempted to sin. He could have fallen into the trap, "I won't forgive them. Not for this." Sometimes as humans we say, "Well, I can forgive a lot of things, but, you know, I just can't forgive this." Well, he never went there. There's a psalm that makes this statement, Psalm 28 and verse 1. It says, "To you I will cry, O Lord my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." In other words, David was saying, "God, I need you. Keep your way in my head, because if you don't, it's easy for me to become like them." And if we are wronged in life, and our reaction is to become like those who wrong us, what good is that? So taking on this mind of Christ, a very simple statement, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." Going to God and praying for the people who have hurt us, who are hurting us, it keeps God in the middle of the situation. It keeps us as Paul told the Colossians, they ought to be tender-hearted. I'll take you back to an advertisement that's way beyond the younger generation here. There was a time, it's probably back when, 70s, Campbell's Beans. You remember that there's a commercial about tender-hearted beans? Campbell's had tender-hearted beans. Well, we need to be tender-hearted human beings, you know. We need to be tender-hearted. And Paul used that phrase in Colossians, to be tender-hearted. Well, it's not easy to be tender-hearted. How could Christ, I mean, you think of what he was going through, just the capacity to say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. That came from a tender heart toward people. That's tough. That's tough. But taking that on is good for us. It's good for us and it's good for others. If he prayed this, shouldn't we also? One last point. Back to the original question. Who is them? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In that statement, we come back to humanity's great and primary need. Humanity has always needed a Savior. We've always needed forgiveness. The question of forgiveness that each person has to ask, the question of forgiveness for my sin is vital. How can I be forgiven? How can I be saved? Christ was looking out on the entire crowd. Who is he addressing specifically? It doesn't tell us who he was addressing because he was addressing everybody. He was addressing everybody there. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, that the whole house of Israel know that God made this Jesus whom you crucified. It was everybody, whether it was the Jewish high priest that had his political motivation for crucifying Christ, or whether it was the Roman foot soldier who was just doing his job that day, like he had done so many times before. The poor slobs who were on crucifixion detail had a rough job to do. It was just another day in their lives. Whether it was him, we are all still in our sins. It doesn't matter whether we have a highly respected position and high station in the land. It doesn't matter whether somebody's among the high or the low. This need for forgiveness and salvation levels the playing field for all of humanity. Everybody is there. It doesn't matter. Their wealth, their intelligence, their fame, their power, we all stand in the same place. And the most important issue for human beings is, will my sins be blotted out? Back to Luke 24. Or back to Luke, rather, chapter 24. Luke 24:46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary. Necessary for what? Necessary for salvation. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's exactly what happened, and it's gone all over the world and is yet to go over this world to all people eventually, but it will in the plan of God. So as we take the Passover, we are reminded of this, and we walk away from that Passover every year with the fresh reminder of what has happened. In verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. And we today are witnesses of these things too, of what God has done. So the first thing that he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In that request, in that prayer to the Father, Christ struck to the root of the needs of people there, and he was striking to the very root of our needs. One last scripture on this point, and that's Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Verse Colossians 2:11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And the working of God, he took away the ignorance. God took away the ignorance. We began to see, oh, this is what I'm doing. This is what I've done. And that veil of ignorance was lifted, and thank God we responded to him. He raised him from the dead. In verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. When we do know what we do, and when we thus repent, that forgiveness comes. And having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. One of the triumphs was simply being able to say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It was a triumph against the normal human reactions. It was a triumph against the enemies. It was a triumph of righteousness over sin. That was on his mind. The second thing he said, let's go back to Luke 23. Luke 23, and we'll pick it up in verse 35. Luke 23, 35. The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ. You can just hear the sarcasm dripping off of these words. If he's the Christ, let him save himself, the chosen of God. They were mocking him. They were sneering at him. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now this was written mocking him. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, hey, here's this criminal hanging up there beside him. Well, what right does he have to talk? But he joins in. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, there's a lot in this section to ponder. We often have to spend time defending this verse against its usage by many to promote a wrong doctrine, and we miss the most important things in this section. I'm not going to go into a long doctrinal explanation about all the arguments that this is a verse that shows we go to heaven when we die. Basically, that whole argument is undone by the very fact that Jesus, by all admissions, did not go to heaven that day. Everybody knows it was 3 days and three nights. So if he couldn't go to heaven that day, how could he be saying, today you will be with me in paradise, when he wasn't even there today? So, I mean, it's undone just by that. But just a quick review. In the Greek, there are no punctuation marks in the original. Punctuation marks were added later. If you will just simply write out the phrase, I say to you today you will, dot, dot, dot. And then ask yourself, okay, hundreds of years go by, it's my job to put the punctuation in. Where am I going to put it? Where am I going to put the comma in that sentence? You can put that comma behind one word and then change it to another, and it totally changes the meaning of that word. If you put the comma, I say to you, where it is here in verse 43, I say to you, comma, today you will be in paradise. Now move the comma to after the word today. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Everything changes on where you put the comma. Who put the comma there? Well, that didn't happen for hundreds of years. So, you know, this doesn't say anything about heaven. It doesn't say when, doesn't say how. What was he saying to the man, actually? We get distracted when we get into the heaven concept on this. And we miss what he was really saying. He was telling this man, your hope is not lost. Your hope is not lost. Now, let's move on to the more important aspects of what this brief exchange means, because there's a lot in here. More than meets the eye at a quick scan. First of all, it is not accidental that he was hanging between two criminals. Nothing happened by accident. God was presiding over that scene, and 700 years earlier, God had said through Isaiah, in chapter 53 and verse 12 of Isaiah, the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. Why is that? Why was he to be numbered with the transgressors? Well, sin is a spiritual crime. Sin is breaking the law. And sin is a spiritual crime. Violating spiritual laws elevates us and puts us into the position of being spiritual criminals, spiritually speaking. He was taking the place that is due to humanity spiritually, in a place and in a manner that criminals were commonly condemned to death. And so his being there was to show us the position that he was occupying as our substitute, as a substitute for all of humanity. This shows the conditions then. And it also shows what can be done in the life of a person. In this scenario with the two thieves, the two criminals with him, we see in both of them a very vivid representation of the act of salvation and humanity's response to that, humanity's potential response. This is more than just a story of two people hanging beside him. They represent, if you will, the way humans can respond, the way humans will have a chance to respond. One was an unbelieving sinner rejecting him. The other one was a believing sinner repenting. That's the way humans, at the end of the whole story of humanity, we will either be unbelieving sinners rejecting God, or we will be believing sinners repenting. All humans will eventually have that opportunity in the plan of God. And then, after that, depending on that response, we see the promise of redemption. This is a powerful example of the contrast of the two. Now here we have these two criminals being crucified together. They were equally close to Jesus, one on one side, one on the other. They were both seeing, they were both hearing what was transpiring. They're both witnesses to the exact same thing. They're both wicked. They're both dying. Both of them need forgiveness. And one remains hardened and unrepentant, and the other softens and has a change of heart. How does that happen? How does it happen that a criminal can soften and have a change of heart that is apparently and obviously a true change of heart? There are several great lessons to pull out of this. This is a demonstration, first of all, of Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. What could that man do to earn salvation. What could he do? What good works could he hold up now to plead his case? We know we're supposed to be zealous for good works. We're supposed to maintain good works. That's stated in Titus. But that won't save us. We're saved by grace through faith. There was nothing he could do to earn it at this point. There's nothing he could do to plead his case. But this is a great demonstration of grace and faith. Somehow, as we're going to see, he had a change of heart and he was having faith. And he was demonstrating some faith. Now, it's rather fascinating that he could come to this point of making this statement. Because here he was. He was making a request of this Christ, who by all appearances was not able to save himself. Just looking at it humanly, and this is the way everybody else, the mocking crowd, was looking at it. This individual, the King of the Jews, was not even able to save himself, much less anyone else. The only thing he could see, if you're looking at it humanly, the only thing he could see was weakness, disgrace. His enemies were triumphing over him. His friends had left him, for the most part. Public opinion was against him. Being crucified was totally inconsistent with being a Messiah. His lowly condition had been a stumbling block for the Jews from the very beginning, and now this was just proving the point. I mean, everything humanly, looking at it, there was not one person in the crowd who, like John the Baptist earlier, had cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There's nobody there doing that. And yet, this thief comprehended that he was the Lord. This thief comprehended something. That he was the Lord, and he had the ability to do something for him. That was an unbelievable statement that he makes. How can you account for a change of heart? How can you account for that? How can you account that he sees this? Well, it's only by divine intervention and the changing of the mind that comes from God and the working of faith. God had to be working in his mind. Something miraculous happened to open the mind of that thief. Let's illustrate this a little bit further. What a miracle it was. Go back to Matthew 27. If we think that, well, maybe this guy just, you know, maybe he was just had a softer heart by nature. No. There is no physical explanation of it. In Matthew 27, verse 41, "Likewise the chief priest, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now and from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Verse 44, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Both of them, the robbers, both of them got caught up in this mocking and reviling. This one had been there. What changed him? Something happened to this man. How do you change? Did he see great signs? No, this happened before certain signs took place. Later that day, there were some supernatural phenomena. There was the darkness. There was the earthquake. There was the centurion's confession that truly this was the Son of God. But this happened before any of those signs took place. It wasn't because there were some big signs that happened. When God gives that faith in the most unfavorable of circumstances, it is truly a demonstration that no flesh should glory in His presence. No flesh should glory in His presence. God calls God opens the mind. God gives repentance. There is no other explanation. The heart of the matter is that this thief is not a story of one individual. It is the story of anyone that God works with. He is a representative of humanity. This shows what God can do and what God will do. It is a testimony to the power of God to work in the hearts and minds of a human being. Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 3. What happened here is much bigger than just the story of this man. In Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from, or as some read, alongside the law, it could put the wrong sense in mind that it's apart from. Of course, it's God's law anyway. But it is the righteousness of God, in addition to what the law has, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. If somebody believes, it is because there is a working of faith that's done because of the righteousness of God to all and on all. So if somebody believes, the reason they are believing is because God is working in them to give them that faith and that confidence. It's God who's opened the mind. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All humans are spiritual criminals, where we come under the penalty of sin as a result. This is very strong. It's a very powerful statement. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, an appeasement, an atonement, by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When this man said to Christ what he said, when he said, Lord, remember me in your kingdom, that was a symbol, a sign of his belief. He'd come to believe in what he previously wasn't believing in. That was done as a demonstration of the righteousness of God and the working of God in his mind, in his life. That was a powerful thing. When a human being, when any human being finds in that thief a portrayal of their own lives, and when they see that, and we too then say, Lord, remember me, we have come to a point that we need to get to, that every human needs to get to. That thief was coming empty-handed. He knew he was in his last few hours of life. He felt like he was lost, as he was, and that he needed something, and he deserved no more than just to be remembered. What he went through was a rather profound experience, and it encapsulates very precisely or very concisely the process of repentance. Repentance is not just sorrow for sins, but it is a realization of a lost state. It's a realization of a place in life that is spiritually where we are. And then we come to this other point that is critical to have, and that is not only a consciousness of where we are, but a consciousness of, to what we might say, a consciousness toward God. That is critically important. Let's finally notice Titus chapter 3. When I say finally, I only mean on this one point, because I have a few more things to say. Titus 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness by which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is where we all are. It's where we have come to. Now let's notice some other things in this story. Back to Luke 23. Luke 23. The miracle of somebody coming to this change of life, this change of mind and thinking is just really something. But it's not the only thing to note here. In Luke 23... and verse 40, the other, this thief answering, rebuked him. Something happened in his mind, and he saw, wait a minute. He'd been part of this all the time before. This was going on for some time. There was a lot of mocking going on. He'd gotten caught up in it, and then something hit him. And then he says to the other, look, do you not even fear God? He didn't mention the Roman soldiers. He didn't mention the Roman judges. He didn't mention the Jewish judges or the Jewish courts. He took it right to the core. Do you not fear God? Now, he also comprehended that God was a just God. Verse 40, seeing that you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly. We're hanging here for good reason. Because the truth of it is, it's like they say, 95% of the people in jail don't belong there, according to them. But then there are people who say, yeah, I belong here. I've done it. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He actually was passing sentence upon himself. No excuses, no justification. But he turned from this to believing. He actually believed the inscription that was put above Christ, that this is the King of the Jews. Pilate had put that there mocking, but he actually believed it. And this was the truth. He was the King of the Jews. And in faith he believed it, and he made his appeal to Christ. And then he says something. He said, because don't you fear God? This is part and parcel. Don't you fear God? If we fear God, we believe Him, we are conscious of Him, we turn our lives to Him. And then He said, remember me. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Why would he even think that Christ would even notice him? A crucified robber, self-confessed criminal, one who a few minutes before was reviling him. Is it reasonable that Christ would remember him? Not humanly. The head would reason, well, that's a... if he could have been sitting there thinking, boy, I'd like to ask him to remember me, but that'd be a stupid thing to ask now, wouldn't it? Faith does not act on what is humanly reasonable. Faith does not act on intellect alone. Every one of us could, and we probably did before baptism, say, is it reasonable that God would notice me? Is it reasonable? Why should he? David had asked the same thing. What is man that you are mindful of him? But faith tells us that he does recognize us. Faith tells us that Christ did give himself. Faith tells us that God is mindful of us. That's why at the Passover we take those symbols in faith. We do so in remembrance of him, and we know that he remembers us. It's a statement of faith in many ways. This was a statement that, another thing to understand about it, it was made in humility. He did not ask, Lord, honor me when you come to your kingdom. Lord, exalt me when you come to your kingdom. He didn't even ask. He didn't ask anything at all. He just asked, would you remember me? Then he left it up to him what he would do with that memory. Totally humble approach. Just remember me. Do you remember the guy's name? You remember this guy's name? I don't either. We don't even have a record of what his name was. The names of a lot of people are recorded in the Gospels, but not him. The public would no longer think of him. I mean, how many people in Jerusalem remembered who he was after he died? Well, you know his mother did. You know his family did. But he'd probably disgraced his family. His friends would go on with their criminal lives. There was no name here. But he saw the importance of appealing to that one person, that one man hanging right behind him, or right beside him. That was humility. What is something that God said back in Isaiah? To this man will I look, to him who is humble and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. You see that in the words of this thief. Don't you fear God? This was also a courageous request. Think about it. He'd been sneering and reviling Christ, and then with this turn of heart, what does he do? He publicly rebukes the other criminal, the other thief, and he takes the side of Christ. I mean, by making the statement, he becomes sympathetic to Christ. He wasn't rebuking just his partner there. He was also, in essence, rebuking the whole crowd that heard him. Don't you fear God? Now, he said it to that other thief, but he was rebuking the entire group. And by extension, he was rebuking all humanity. Now, yeah, he was a dead man walking. I mean, he was dead. His life wasn't going to last much longer. He had nothing to lose, but it still takes courage to switch allegiance, if you will. It takes courage to take the side of God, to take the side of Jesus Christ. So, let's summarize. We see here a miracle of spiritual understanding, and there was a comprehension that is summarized in this of the scope of salvation for all humanity. Number one, he was expressing a certain understanding of the future life and of judgment. Do you not fear God? He's the one. He is the ultimate judge before whom all humanity will appear. He had already been before the local judge, and he was condemned. But there was still another judge to face. Do you not fear God? We will all have to answer to God. Number two, he had sight of his own sinfulness. He admitted it. He said, we are under the same condemnation, and we are justly. He admitted his sin. Number three, he recognized Christ's sinlessness. This man has done nothing wrong. Christ's record was spotless. Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with this just man. And now God opened the mind of this robber and the unjustness of the entire situation he was seeing, and all of a sudden, he saw it. When we compare our state to God's, to Christ, that should move us deeply as well. Number four, he not only saw Christ's sinless state, but he recognized his Godhead. He did not say, Mister, would you remember me? He did not say ruler. He did not say master. He said Lord. That word is a recognition. He had not only heard the scorn of the priest, if you be the God, you know, come down from the cross. But he was moved by faith and not by sight. He was moved by faith and not by sight, because there was nothing to look at that would convince him that this was the Lord. But he said, Lord, remember me. Number five, he also believed in the saving power of God. Think about this. What was the first thing we heard Christ say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He must have heard that and believed that here was somebody who could seek forgiveness for a sinner. Here was somebody who could seek forgiveness, and now he could have faith in asking for Christ to remember him. Number six, he expressed his faith in Christ's kingship. What did he say? When you come into your kingdom. Think about that. What did he know? What did he know about the kingdom of God? He said, when you come into your kingdom. He wasn't near there then. There he was hanging on a stake. There was no crown of jewels. There was a crown of thorns. No servants waiting. But nevertheless, he recognized this man has a kingdom. When you come into your kingdom, it wasn't if you come into your kingdom. He didn't say, well, I'm going to hedge my bets, and on the off chance this may really come about. No, he said, when you come into your kingdom. A dogmatic statement. And in essence, he was looking forward to the second coming. When you come. When you come. I mean, when he made that statement, you could not be thinking other than this man is going to die and he's going to return. When you come. He was looking past these sufferings to the glory of the kingdom of God. How can we account for that comprehension? How can a criminal be turned to spiritual understanding and make such connections? There's no other explanation except the power of God working. Nothing more to it. Now, what was Christ's response? You're too late. You should have done this sooner. You deserve this. Hadn't Christ promised, made the statement in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. He had made that statement. Well, he proved it here. Another thing that is very interesting, you never read here of Christ responding to any of the mockings or any of the revilings or the insults or the reproaches. He never responded. Didn't open his mouth. But when the prayer of a contrite, believing criminal, when this request is made to him, he turns his attention to that person and in love and in compassion makes this statement. Assuredly, I'm assuring you, you will be with me in paradise. That tells us something. Is there ever an unacceptable time that we can go or we can't go to Christ, to God? Or does he not stand in readiness and with the power that he demonstrated here to save a sinner? Hebrews 7:25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Christ is there at the right hand of God. You can read Luke 19, the first 10 verses of it. I won't turn there now. It's the story of Zacchaeus. But Christ ends that story by saying, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He was doing with this thief and assuring that thief. Now, one last observation. It is small, but it's not unimportant. Christ's words show something that God desires with his children. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, we've been called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Our purpose is not to be servants. He already has angels. But to be children, heirs, in the family of God. That's why we should note carefully something significant that Christ said. He could have said, I assure you, you will be in paradise. And that would have probably been pretty good. But He said something that was more necessary. He said, you will be with Me. You will be with Me in paradise. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now this man's time lies ahead. We know what the story is. We know how it's going to unfold for the process of salvation. But in this man's story was a tremendous amount to consider. We will be with God, in the kingdom of God, with Jesus Christ, our older brother, and God our Father. Okay, we've only examined two statements. This is why it's going to take three sermons. But in these two, we have seen the profound depth of what God is doing, what Jesus Christ is doing. He tells us there is hope, there's understanding, there's forgiveness, and He tells us that someday humanity has the chance to be with Him in paradise, in the kingdom of God. Go ahead and study in advance and discover what else He said and contemplate the meaning of these statements, and then we will come back next week and explore the next few things that He said.